Good afternoon. Welcome to Westminster Wednesday. This is number 19, where we turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith and see what we believe as it's sort of explained and summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, let's come before the Lord in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Westminster divines who took the time to wrestle with these issues and help us understand what you say in your word. Lord, may we understand and believe everything that is faithfully spoken of as we find it in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're turning to chapter 6. So last week we finished off chapter 5, and now we're looking at the wrong page. Chapter 6. What am I talking about? Last week we finished off chapter 5, now we're looking at chapter 6, which is all about sin. Well, not specifically sin, as much as the fall. How is it that sin entered the world, and sort of the what that means for you and me? So, Westminster Confession, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of sin, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That's quite a weighty chapter, isn't it? It's quite, in a sense, almost overwhelming, as they pile teaching upon teaching, and verse upon verse, and understanding upon understanding that of just how bad it is, of just how deep our sinfulness runs. So notice firstly, how did the fall happen? Sometimes you'll hear people describe the fall as being sort of an accident, something that came opposed to God's will. But one of the first things that the authors really want to drive home is that it wasn't outside of the plan of God. So they explain that it happened through God as the first cause. So they say, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So he was pleased to permit it, to allow it, because he had planned it for something. Do you see the connection there? God doesn't do it because that would make him the second cause, but he allows it and controls it and wills it and eternally purposes it for his own means and his own gain and his own purposes. And yet, even though God is the first cause, we notice he's not the second cause. And so that same point begins with our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Who's to blame? our first parents. God isn't. Our parents sinned. God didn't sin. Adam and Eve sinned. The Bible's very clear on that. They sinned because they were tempted. They were tempted because the devil tempted them. But ultimately, the blame falls upon Adam and Eve. And so no one can blame God. Though God purposed it, though God allowed it, we can't blame God because it was Adam and Eve who did it. But what did we lose? What did we lose through the fall? Well, firstly, we lost original righteousness. So they say, by this sin, point two, they fell from their original righteousness. Well, what's this original righteousness of which they talk? Well, the original righteousness is the fact that they were created holy, righteous, without sin. They were created right, like God was, or God is, I should say. God is righteous. There is nothing evil in him. There is nothing sinful in him. There is no rebellion in him. There's nothing unclean. And by the fall, Adam and Eve lost that. So they went from an estate of righteousness and perfection to an estate of something else. They lost that defining characteristic that God has. Perfection. But that's not all they lost. They lost original righteousness, and they lost communion with God. Communion with God is, in my eyes, in a sense, probably one of the greatest losses. Think of Adam and Eve walking through the garden in the cool of the day with God at their side. They lost that. Sweet, sweet fellowship. Sweet communion. Perfectly, abundantly rich relationship. Think about the closest relationship you've ever experienced. Maybe it's your husband or wife, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a brother or sister or a very close friend. And yet, even though they're your closest, every once in a while something comes between you. Whether it's an argument, a disagreement, not seeing eye to eye on an issue. That is just a speck compared to what we had with God in the garden. Sinless, perfect relationship between man and God. Lost forever. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? What we could have had if sin had not entered the world, if Adam and Eve had not rebelled, we could have existed in perfect harmony with God forever. But we lost it. And notice what we gained instead. So we lost communion with God, point two, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all our faculties, parts, soul, and body. We gained death. We exchanged life for death. We exchanged perfection for corruption. Relationship and communion for defilement. And that's the way sin always works, isn't it? It's always the way sin works. It offers us sweet relationship. It offers us joy. It offers us pleasure. It offers us goodness. When actually, all it really can offer is spiritual death and corruption. And what did it cause to happen? Well, point three, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. It caused what we like to call federal theology, or headship. The reality of their headship, the reality of them being a root, is the word they use, caused everyone to become sinful. So some people explain our sinfulness like this. Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore they're sinful. And all their children sin, therefore their children are sinful. And so you sin from around young age, and therefore you're sinful. It's Pelagianism. So it's wrong. It's just wrong. The Bible talks about Adam as the first Adam. And in Adam all sinned, the Bible says. And so the authors of the Confession of Faith pick up on that, and they say, he as the root, you think about the root of the tree, through the root, everything comes. And so Adam being our root, through him, not only did they pass on sin, but through him, everyone became sinful. In that act, every human that would ever exist by ordinary means of generation, through mums and dads, would be sinful. Now, notice they add that, ordinary means of generation. The reason they say that, of course, is because Jesus didn't come by ordinary means of generation, did he? He was made holy by the Spirit of God who dwelled over the womb of Mary. So it caused I don't want to say a chain effect, because a chain effect is not a helpful word, but it caused a headship reality, whereby in Adam, all mankind sinned. But then notice it caused original sin to be passed down. So point five, this corruption of nature during this life does remain. It remains in those that are regenerated. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong part. Point six, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteousness of the law of God. So this original sin they're talking about is this, the sense of, because Adam sins, everybody sins. And this doesn't just affect some. It affects even believers, as they point out in point five. Even believers continue to have this sin just rooted in us. It's so overwhelmingly corrupting that we can't get rid of it. But not only is it overwhelming, it sticks to us. It clings to us, as the book of Hebrews says. It just never ends. You can't shake it off. You can't get rid of it. See, it's not that you just need to try harder. Because even if you lived perfectly, even if you lived with perfection, you would still be sinful, because you were sinful in Adam. And so the problem is not just that you do sinful things, but that you are a sinner. See, you're not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. And so we don't do any good. We don't do any good whatsoever. So we're, as it says in point four, we're made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Now, it's not that we can't do what we call good. We call good things like, you know, showing love to a family member. All humans have the capability of doing that. It's an expression of God's common grace to humanity and the image of God. What it's talking about is none of us can do the good being the glory of God. None of us can do that which would be pleasing in God's sight, because it's completely tainted by sin. And we're only inclined to do evil in God's sight. And then lastly, we're left in the guilt of sin and the wrath of God. So bottom half of point six. In its own nature, it brings upon the sinner guilt, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. A.K.A., we are under the judgment of God. We are helpless. Adam and Eve, from them and to all their posterity, are utterly helpless and without hope. We're not. There is no hope for sinners. That is the reality of the teaching of the Scriptures. There's no hope for you in and of yourself. And yet notice that in this chapter, I don't know if you picked up on it, but in this chapter, there is hope. And it's in point one. He ordered it to his own glory. You see, that's the last thing that the fall caused. It caused sin to be passed down to all people. It caused original and unavoidable sin. It caused a sinfulness that sticks, and a guilt and a curse and wrath. But it also caused glory. How so? Well, the only way that Christ would come and reveal the glory of God, as it says in Ephesians, The only way that would take place was if there was a fallen, sinful, and broken humanity. And so God allowed it for his purposes, for his glory. And this points to the fact that we need a Savior. You see, we can't understand the gospel without first understanding how bad it was. We have to know how bad things were before we know how good the gospel is. So let the teaching of sin not cause you to itch, well, maybe, cause you to itch for the need of a Savior. So that's what the reality of the teaching of sin does. And that's why it has to be taught. May you cling to your Savior more than your sin clings to you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the teaching upon sin, which reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior. We could never save ourselves, and yet you saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for tuning in for another Westminster Wednesday. This has been episode number 19. I will see you tomorrow for another daily devotion in the Gospel of Matthew. Have a wonderful night, and I will see you then.